Good morning. Please take out your copy of the scriptures and turn to Luke chapter 11. We continue in our study through this gospel, and this morning we come to Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. And if you've been with us in recent weeks, you'll remember that the last two Sundays we have spent going through the Lord's Prayer. A disciple asks Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so Jesus responds with this model prayer. "Pray then like this." He gives them, and by extension all his disciples, he gives us a framework to guide how we ought to pray. Father. And so in prayer, the believer is able to approach God as Father. Holy God has adopted you as his child so that he is now your father. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. The chief concern of the child of God in prayer should be the glory of God's name, his kingdom. These are prayers that God would act to exalt himself. Give us each day our daily bread. A request that God would provide us with everything that we need to live for the glory of his name. An acknowledgement that all that we have comes from him, that he is our great provider, that we're entirely dependent upon him for life and breath and everything. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We're asking God for the ongoing pardon for the sins that we continue to commit. And so this too is a daily need, just as our sin remains a daily problem. And it's a reminder that as God's forgiven children, we then ought to have dispositions of forgiveness and mercy towards others. And last but not least, lead us not into temptation, a prayer for God's protection from all the potential spiritual pitfalls that surround us, that God would give us grace and strength to live faithfully for his glory. The Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus does exactly that through the Lord's Prayer. But the great teacher is not yet finished on the subject of prayer. And so don't leave just yet. Because the Lord's Prayer tells us about the content of our prayers. For what we should we be asking? What are the things for which we should be praying? But oftentimes, when it comes to making requests, it's not just about what we ask for, it's also about who we ask. Sometimes Janice and I will be out running errands, maybe we're picking up some groceries, and I'll ask her, "Hey, can I get your wallet? I forgot my wallet at home. I need to pay for the groceries." And so I've asked this of her dozens of times, and each time, without thinking, she will hand it over to me. She's my wife, and so there's never been even an ounce of hesitation in response to that request. But suppose I were to go up to Aaron, and I were to make the same request. "Can I get your wallet?" As trusting and as benevolent and kind as Aaron is, surely he would ask, "For what?" Yes, he's my friend, but the same request would be met with at least some hesitation. And if I were to go up to a total stranger in the subway and make the same request, "Can I get your wallet?" Well, can you imagine? Upper West Side pastor arrested for robbery. "No, Your Honor, let me explain. I was just trying to get a sermon illustration out of it." And when it comes to making requests, it's not just about what we ask for. It's also about who we're asking. Well, in a similar way, in prayer, in order for our prayer to be as consistent and fervent and faithful as we would like it to be, well, it's not just about knowing what to ask for. It's also about knowing who you're asking. Because suppose you know exactly the kinds of things you should be asking for, But God is completely unapproachable. We have no access to him. Well, if that's the case, if our requests are just going to an unapproachable God who doesn't care about answering us, that's a huge disincentive to prayer. Or suppose you know exactly the kinds of things for which you should be asking, and you do have access to God, but God is not trustworthy. He's capricious and temperamental. And so sometimes he'll answer your requests for good, but sometimes he'll purposely give you bad things. Well, again, if that's the case, that's also a huge disincentive to prayer. But if, on the other hand, if God is both approachable and trustworthy, like if that's who we're praying to, friends, that will spur us to consistent, fervent, faithful prayer. And so, here's the punchline up front here. That's the point of this passage. And so with that said, let's read our text. Let's read our passage. Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. And then we'll talk about what's going on here in these stories and how we might apply this passage to our lives, specifically our prayer lives. And so Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. This is the word that God has for you this morning. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord. So there's 2 hypothetical scenarios that Jesus gives us here in this passage. One about 2 neighbors, and one about a father and a son. And Jesus is using these 2 hypothetical scenarios to illustrate 2 realities about prayer. Or more specifically, 2 realities about the God to whom we pray. That he is both wonderfully accessible and always trustworthy. And so let's think about these 2 scenarios one at a time. First, Jesus gives an illustration involving 2 neighbors. Now, the story in itself is not all that complicated. There's going to be some cultural gaps in understanding, and I'll try my best to fill those in. But the plot line itself is pretty simple and straightforward. And picture the scene in your mind. You go to your friend's house to ask him for 3 loaves of bread. But it's midnight. Remember, this is before the days of electricity and light bulbs and LCD screens. And so don't think of midnight as, well, I probably should start getting ready for bed. Midnight means that it's been dark outside for hours and hours. This is a primarily agricultural society. The workday begins when the sun comes up. And so even if you've stayed up a bit by lighting some candles, like by midnight, pretty much everyone's been fast asleep for hours. And so the modern day equivalent, and I realize some of you have very quirky sleep schedules, but the modern day equivalent would be going to your neighbor's house at 3 a.m. Now, why are you going to your neighbor's house at this obscene hour to ask for bread? Well, in that culture, hospitality was a huge deal, a really important social norm. Because if someone was traveling long distances, and remember back then, travel was primarily by foot, oftentimes they would have to stop somewhere along the way, and it's not as easy as just checking into a Holiday Inn. Most small towns wouldn't have had anything like that, and even the inns that did exist were known to be unsafe. And so hospitality, this expectation of being housed and fed, that was a big deal in that society. And so an old friend of yours, he shows up at your place unannounced, but that's not entirely his fault. It's not like he can call you or text you to give you a heads up. Presumably, he's traveled through the night to get to your house at midnight. He is exhausted, he is tired, he is hungry from his travels. And now he's asking you for both a warm place to sleep and some food. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is that you've got no bread. Again, we have to think about this in first century terms. There are no pantries stocked with late night snacks. There are no refrigerators full of food. Give me 30 seconds. Let me heat you up some of the leftover lasagna. And so when a surprise visitor shows up at midnight, like, you very well may have no food in your house to give him. And you say, well, that's too bad. He'll be okay. After all, it is his fault for just randomly showing up at midnight. Well, that's how we might think, but that's most definitely not how a first century Israelite would have thought. Because again, hospitality was a huge deal for them. It would have been unthinkable that a guest show up at your house and you have nothing to give him to eat. So now you're in a little bit of a jam. There's no 24-hour grocery stores. There's no Uber Eats or McDonald's or whatever. But you can't possibly not show proper hospitality to your friend. That would have been deeply shameful and embarrassing in a culture in which few things were dreaded more than shame. Like, that's not even an option in your mind. And so you do, well, the only thing you can do at this point, you go to your neighbor's house to ask him for bread. So you knock. And you whisper, a friend, there's a little pro tip for you. When you really need something from someone, you start by calling them friend. Try it this afternoon. Friend, can I borrow $100? A friend, lend me 3 loaves. Don't think about these giant baguettes. Think of little small pieces of flatbread. And so 3 pieces of bread would have been like 1 serving size for your guest to eat tonight. Lend me 3 loaves because I've got a guest in town tonight and I have to show him hospitality. Now here's the thing about this hypothetical neighbor. He's got bread in his house. But it's also a little more complicated than just that. We've got our 18-month-old sleeping in a crib in our bedroom, and I think that setup's been working very well for us. But there's only one problem, and that's the early mornings. I got to get up at a certain time, but she's 18 months old. She needs to be sleeping for, say, another 2 hours or so, and she's a very light sleeper. Parents of young children, you know exactly what I'm talking about, the problem of when your kid wakes up too early. They're not going to go back to sleep. It throws off their whole morning. It throws off your whole morning. And so when I wake up, I am basically in all-out stealth mode. Like, my ninja jeans are kicking in, and you know, you can picture the Mission Impossible theme song coming on. I am on my tiptoes. I'm holding my breath lest I exhale too loud. I'm slowly opening the door and sliding my way out and really quietly trying to close that door. It's this whole operation. I think I've got it down to a science. Because if you've got young kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. This dreaded fear you have of your children being abruptly woken up from their sleep. So your typical family back then, well, they would have lived in a one-room house, kind of like a studio apartment. The whole family would just sleep together on a mat that you rolled out at the end of the day on the floor. And so when your neighbor hears that knock, when he hears the voice, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves," the dreaded fear of having his kids abruptly woken up from their sleep, that kicks in. Because by the time he gets up out of bed, by the time he gets you that bread, well, everybody's going to be wide awake. But we don't want to miss Jesus' point here. His point is that even though your neighbor doesn't want to get up and risk waking up his kids, he's going to do it. He's going to give you what you need. Because he understands the dilemma that you're in. He gets the cultural expectations of hospitality that you're under. He's aware of the potential shame and disgrace of having no bread for your guest. And so he is going to get up and help you. Look back at verse 5. Look at how this whole thing starts. Jesus asks, "Which of you has a friend like that? One who would say no to your request?" And the implied answer is nobody. And nobody is expecting the friend to say, verse 7, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." No, everybody is expecting this friend to help. But it's not primarily your friendship that compels him to get up and help you. No, it's, look at verse 8. It's your impudence that makes him get up and help. Impudence, that word means boldness, shamelessness. The NIV translates it as shameless audacity. Because of the boldness and shamelessness and audacity with which you knocked on his door at this ridiculously late hour, he's going to get up and he's going to give you whatever you want, whatever you need. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now, let's not get so caught up in the trees that we fail to see the forest, because all of the details of this story that we just covered, they really serve one main point. Jesus' point here in giving us this hypothetical illustration is to show that even this neighbor who's been woken up at midnight, who can't be happy about having his kids woken up, even this neighbor is gonna give you whatever you need because of your boldness in asking. Well, how much more will God? Right, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Your friend, he was just woken up from his slumber and sleep. He was greatly inconvenienced, but he's going to give you what you need anyway because of your boldness in this ask. Well, how much more will God, who neither slumbers nor sleeps, he's omnipotent and so he can't be inconvenienced, how much more will God give you what you need when you ask him boldly? Your friend, he did not welcome you to come and knock on his door at midnight. But he's going to give you what you need anyway because of your boldness in this ask. Well, how much more will God, who always welcomes his children to come to him, how much more will God give you what you need when you ask him boldly? Your friend, he's selfish and he's self-centered. But he's going to give you what you need anyway because of the boldness of your ask. How much more will God, who is perfectly loving and benevolent and kind, how much more will God give you what you need when you ask him boldly? And so if you can be confident that your friend's going to answer your bold request, how much more confident can you be that God will answer your bold prayers? And so the conclusion of the matter is in verses 9 and 10. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Friends, it is vitally important that we understand this. Because if we view God as an unapproachable God, he is uninclined to hear our requests. If we view prayer as bothering him because he's too busy running the universe, like, yeah, he's got this big eclipse planned for tomorrow, can't possibly bother him. Well, if we think that way, then it's only natural that we would be hesitant to pray to such an unapproachable God. But mystery of mysteries, that sovereign God of all creation, that God who even now is running an entire universe, that God invites us, his children, to go to him always. And not only does he want us to go to him, friends, he has gone even as far as to send his son to die for our sins in order to make it possible for us to go to him. You see, the Bible is very clear that our sin separates us from a holy God. He is holy, he is perfect in all his attributes without any sin or evil. And we, in contrast, are sinners through and through. And so the principle of Isaiah 59:2, that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. I mean, just think about it. How can sinners like us ever approach a holy God in our sin? And then on top of that, expect him to answer our requests? That would be the height of presumption. But this same God, in love for sinners like us, he sent his son Jesus to take on human flesh, to live the perfect life that we never could, and then die in our place, to take upon himself all of the sins of those who would believe in him, who would trust him, so that we might be forgiven of our sin, we might be given his perfect righteous record. And then he was raised again on the third day to rule and reign forever, so that for all who would trust in him, that sin that separated us from a holy God is now paid for, dealt with, forgiven, so that we who previously had no access to this holy God are now made his children. Remember how the Lord's Prayer starts. Father, our Father in heaven. I assume that in a crowd this size, there's a number of you who, even as you're listening to this sermon, you know that you are not a Christian. You can't call God your father because you know that your sin hasn't been forgiven. You're wondering how a sinner like you could ever approach a perfectly holy God. Well, I tell you, the good news is that Jesus died for sinners like you, that you might be forgiven, that you might have access to the throne of grace. If you would turn from your sin, repent, and place all your trust in Christ, believe, well, you can be saved today. Even you can be forgiven of your sin today. Ephesians chapter 2, this is talking about what Christ did for all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles. Listen to this. He died to reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, and he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Through him, through Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf, we now have access to the Father. And we don't ever want to forget the appropriate humility and reverence required in approaching a holy God. So please don't take any of this teaching as, well, God is just your casual buddy, and you can address him however you want and speak to him arrogantly or irreverently. No, hallowed be your name. Right? His name is always to be reverenced as holy. But at the same time, consider this. Dear child of God, you have access to the Father. And so even as the man in this story boldly knocks on his neighbor's door, so you can come to him boldly. Now, he is an accessible God. You have access to him. He is an accessible God who invites you to come to him with your needs, to cast your burdens upon him. Like, if that wasn't in the Bible, that would be the most outrageous and ridiculous idea imaginable. Right? Like specks of dust like us, we can go to the God who's running the entire universe and ask him for things pertaining to our insignificant little existence. Kings are supposed to be unapproachable. Think about Ahasuerus, the book of Esther. No one's allowed to go near his throne. But as crazy as it might sound, that's exactly what the Bible tells us to do. And this is not some mortal king of some here today and gone tomorrow empire like Ahasuerus. This is the sovereign God of the universe. And yet, listen to what it says in Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Wow. A child of God, don't ever deceive yourself into thinking that God is unconcerned, that he doesn't care about your needs. No, boldly go to him. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So that's our first story. It's one of two neighbors, and the point of the story is that the God to whom we pray is accessible. That brings us to our second story, the second hypothetical illustration that Jesus gives us here, and it's a story about a father and a son. And the point here is that the God to whom we pray is trustworthy. Look again at verses 11 and 12. What father among you, presumably at least some of the disciples there were themselves fathers, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? A fish and eggs would have been part of the staple diet in first century Israel. And so this is a son asking his father for just the basics of life. Just food to eat. This son is not asking for a Nintendo Switch or like an ice cream sundae. Now, he is just asking for basic provisions. Jesus' point is that no father would hear those genuine requests, and instead of granting his son the food that he needs, give him a serpent or a scorpion to harm him. Now, I realize that that's not always the case. The sad reality of our fallen world is that there are terrible fathers who actually seek to harm their children. But even in the most ungodly of contexts, that would still be the exception rather than the norm. Jesus' point here is that fathers seek the well-being of their children. They like to give their children good things. They joyfully provide for and care for and meet the needs of their children. And that setup brings us to the point, which is in verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Again, this is that same how much more line of reasoning, arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you who are evil, nice plug, by the way, for total depravity, Jesus and his listeners, they just kind of assume what the Bible says, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But if you who are evil, if you fathers who are evil and sinful, if even you know how to give good gifts, if even you won't give your kids scorpions and serpents to bite them, well, how much more will the heavenly Father, and you see the deliberate contrast there between human fathers and the heavenly Father, it's like what James says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. I remember one time, this would have been several years ago, but I'll never forget it. My daughter Abby was asking me for something. Maybe I was equivocating a bit. I don't know if I should say yes. I don't know if I should say no. I'm not sure what to do. And so she says to me, you want to be a good dad, right? I said, huh. Yeah, I do want to be a good dad. Well, if I, who am evil, if I want to act according to how a good father would act, how much more is our heavenly Father, he who actually is a good father, he who is a perfect father, how much more is he going to act in accordance with who he is? And so if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give? Now don't cheat. Don't look at your Bibles. Forget what you know. One of those like Men in Black zappy things that wipes out your memory. What would you expect Jesus to say there? How much more will the heavenly Father give good gifts? And we're expecting that for two reasons. Number one, because that's what he said when he taught a very similar thing as a part of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. But number two, because it retains the parallelism that we're expecting. If you evil fathers give good gifts, how much more will the heavenly Father give good gifts? But that's not what Jesus says here. Rather, he says, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And that reminds us that the greatest need that we have in any prayer request, the greatest good that we can possibly have, the greatest gift that God can give us is himself. Because the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Godhead. God himself, he is the person of the Godhead who comes into God's people that they might know the presence of God, that they might receive God's comfort and his wisdom and his power and his discernment and his peace. And if God is willing to give even the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, well, every other request is easy. But again, let's not miss the forest for the trees. Let's not miss Jesus' main point here amidst all these details. His main point here, remember this whole thing, this whole passage is to encourage God's people to pray. His main point here is that we can go to God confidently in prayer, boldly asking, knowing that he is trustworthy. He is trustworthy. He is good and he does good. And so any gift he gives us is necessarily going to be good. He is not going to give serpents. He is not going to give scorpions. No, he only gives good gifts. So story number one illustrates for us that God is approachable, that he delights to hear our prayer. And story number two illustrates for us that God is trustworthy, that he only gives his children good gifts. But then, well, what do we do about unanswered prayer? Especially in light of the promise in verse 10. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What are we to do with unanswered prayer? Well, the Bible gives us several reasons why prayer prayer may not be answered. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So prayer is not just a blank check. If you're not praying according to God's will, well, he's not going to answer. Or maybe you're unsaved, and so, we talked about this earlier, you don't have access to the throne of grace. But let's just exclude those reasons for now. Let's just focus on God's people, his children, bringing earnest, sincere, godly requests to him. Again, what do we do about unanswered prayer? Well, this text doesn't seek to answer that question, but it does remind us that even though God may not answer prayer the way we want him to, the way we ask him to, he does answer prayer according to that which is ultimately for our good. Now, that is, he is a giver of good gifts. And so sometimes, in unanswered prayer, it's not that God is withholding the fish and the eggs that we're asking for. It's that unwittingly, unknowingly, ignorantly, we're not asking for fish and eggs. But we're not asking for what we ultimately need, what is ultimately the best for us. Maybe we're asking for serpents and scorpions, and no good father would give his children serpents or scorpions. But it doesn't even have to be that extreme. It doesn't have to be that we're asking for bad things, harmful things like serpents and scorpions. Sometimes we're asking for that which is just not ultimately the best for us. And so God, as a good father, as a good loving father, he withholds it. Because he is a good father who gives good gifts to his children. Maybe the clearest illustration of this comes from the Apostle Paul. Consider his sincere request as a godly man who loved Jesus, that God would remove the thorn from his flesh. God's answer to his earnest, sincere, heartfelt prayer to remove it was in fact to not remove it. Why? Because my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. No, the best thing for you, Paul, is not that you would live thorn-free. The best thing for you, Paul, the good gift here, is that you would learn to boast all the more gladly of your weaknesses so that the power of Christ might rest upon you. You see, part of God's goodness and kindness in answering our prayer is that he answers our prayer not necessarily according to how we pray them, but according to his perfect goodness and wisdom. I mean, could you imagine what a mess your life would be if God granted you every request of every prayer? I mean, who might you be married to? Not to say that your ex is the serpent or scorpion in this illustration, but maybe. But you get my point. God, in his perfect wisdom, according to his perfect love for his children, God gives his children good gifts, which sometimes means saying no to our requests. Now, that might not be easy to hear. Maybe you've been praying for years and years, decades and decades, for what you sincerely believe to be a good thing. But God has not granted that prayer. The salvation of a loved one. That dear friend who walked away from the faith, that they would come back to church. For your health to improve. For a steady job. For that prodigal son or daughter. For peace in your home. That God would grant you a spouse or a child? And God has not answered that prayer. That's really hard. But that's where we have to trust that God is God and we are not. That he knows what the best gift is for us more than we do. And so we need to trust him. That he is the trustworthy God that he says he is. And that he gives good gifts to his children. To trust that no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. To trust that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. To trust that he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I love this quote, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Remember this, had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. Can you trust that? I guess that can be hard to trust. But that's where verse 13 comes in as this balm for the soul. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? For who is it that allows you to continue to trust God even in times of waiting? Who is it that dwells in you as the peace and presence of God to sanctify to you your deepest distress? Who is it that allows you, even when the fig tree does not blossom, to continue to rejoice in the Lord? Is it not the Holy Spirit he has given you? And he is a good God who gives good gifts to his children. And we, his children, need to trust him on that. Let's pray. Father, even the very idea that we can come to you in prayer, Father, if your word had not told us so, it really would be just unthinkable that you hear the requests of sinners like us. And yet in Christ, you have reconciled us to you. In Christ, you hear us. And so we voice our requests boldly to a God whom we can approach gladly, to a God who is altogether trustworthy. Father, help us, Lord, to pray with these truths etched into our hearts. You are good, you do good, and you give good gifts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.